Well, I mentioned in my prayer the Augustine book table. So as you come out of the building or out of this entrance, at any rate, you'll see some books for sale. I find that it's not so easy to get books at cheap prices here in Brussels, certainly good Christian literature, but we've done our best because we want to expand our hearts when it comes to the gospel. And so I'm just going to give a brief plug. I'll do this from time to time. Of three very helpful books. There are not many books you can buy for €2. Angry at God. I remember when I did my dissertation, I used a book by Robert Jones on anger, and he's condensed the essence of that into an excellent booklet about the fact that sometimes we do get angry at God, and we can bring to God our doubts and questions. So that's a great book. You won't be disappointed. And then a book that I have commended, and I think that Bai Hong, when she went to China, introduced her pastor to that, and some of you may have heard of C.J. Mahaney, is Living the Cross-Centered Life. This is just such a helpful book to have in your library. And it really says to us that in our Christian lives, it doesn't matter how long we've been Christians for, we should never move away from the cross. It will show us how to escape in the Christian life the pitfalls of legalism, trying to think that we can earn more of God's love by doing. And it will help us from just having a feelings-driven faith. So Living the Cross-Centered Life, that's only 11. And a book that is €1 cheaper, How to Enjoy Your Bible, €2 cheaper, €9. I recommend anything you can get by John Blanchard. He's an evangelist. He's been an evangelist for many years. He's preached in South Africa and around the world. I'm hoping that he'll be able to visit us here in this church. And I haven't come across a book. The whole reason to read books is to give us more of a love for the scriptures. And this book is called How to Enjoy Your Bible. And I love this book because he's got a very good little chapter as well on different translations. I think sometimes people are arguing too much about translations rather than getting on with reading the scripture and being affected by the gospel. So, how to enjoy your Bible. And on that note, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Can you believe that we are almost at the end of the book? Maybe you're saying hooray. I don't know. But certainly, it's been an encouragement in my own heart and life working through this wonderful epistle of joy. And that theme comes up again and again. And the previous verses, the apostle has said to us that we are to keep our eyes on lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is too short, and so we are to keep our eyes on those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that in community amongst the people of God. And we're to set our hearts on eternity, so that we're to live here with our minds on what is yet to come, because as that happens, we can live with great hope. And so with those words in mind, let's read the first four verses of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Lord, thank you that above all, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice. And thank you that that is not only an expectation, thank you that that is a command. And thank you that as we come to you today, we come expecting that you will change us by your word and your gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit. And so help us, we pray, that we may leave this building today more like the Lord Jesus and more in touch with his heart than when we first came together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from time to time, I go down the road to the chemist, and I have a prescription which I give to Raf, whom I'm getting to know fairly well. I wonder, though, if you've heard about this prescription for unhappiness. I came across it the other day. I share it with you, and then you decide for yourself whether you think it's familiar in terms of your own life. One, make little things bother you. Don't just let them. Make them. Two, lose your perspective of things and keep it lost. Don't put first things first. Three, get yourself a good worry. One about which you can't do anything but worry. Four, be a perfectionist. Condemn yourself and others for not achieving perfection. Five, be right, always right, perfectly right, all the time. Six, don't trust or believe people or accept them at anything but their worst and their weakest. Next one, always compare yourself unfavorably to others. Eighth, take personally with a chip everything that happens to you that you don't like. And lastly, make unhappiness the aim of life rather than embracing a bitter with a sweet philosophy. I doubt that there's anybody here today, even if you're a believer, who hasn't fallen into at least one of those traps. And that's why I find these verses I read so refreshing. No new ideas here on happiness. But here is the prescription for lasting joy, God's way. And if God has a way for joy, that's the way I want to know. And I just love the pastoral way that Paul gets into this. You know, in the early church, there were a group of men whose they were called, their title was exhorters. They were preachers. An exhorter is an encourager. And I see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Today, you may have many men who are great in analyzing and explaining the Scripture, and that's good. We need that. But when I read the Bible, it's full of encouragement and it's full of exhortation, and that's what we need to be as we live in this world where there's so much to depress us, so much where our hearts could turn to despair. And that's why Paul keeps coming back to some of the same themes again and again. And they're all important because this is the way we stand firm. Do note that when he says in verse 1, stand firm in this way, Paul is not taking us back to what he's already said. He's taking us forward. He's saying, this is the way you stand firm as you hear what I'm going to say. Stand firm in the way that I'm going to describe, and you'll be a blessing and not a burden to others. So just two main points today. If you want to bless others with Jesus, always focus on uniting and not dividing. Now, this may jolt some of us. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you might have had the false idea that now that things are different, now that I'm a new creation, the hard work in terms of relationships is over. I don't have to bother. In some senses, that's like saying that when you get your license to drive, you can now ignore the red light and the traffic lights and you can go through the pedestrian crossings. Try doing that for a day. It may work in your dreams, but it doesn't work here on earth. And brothers and sisters, that's how it is with relationships in the church. And I think Paul gets right into it. For one, he says, when you insist on your way, it most likely is not God's way. Who would have thought it? You know, you can understand immature Christians getting into a squabble. But mature members? By the way, I find it very interesting that the church in Philippi, well done ladies, was founded by ladies in a sense. You read Acts 16 and when Paul comes to Philippi, there are a group of ladies. And they're the ones who they're praying. And you remember Lydia, a businesswoman who was the first a Christian to invite people into her home. And why am I saying that? Because I've heard people implying that Paul felt in some way that women are inferior. But do you see that it's because so many ladies stood by Paul, so many ladies were a blessing in the gospel, that when he sees two ladies disagreeing, he says to them, how do you think that's going to help the gospel? I think it's very clear that Euodia and Syntyche were women that everybody knew. In verse 3, he includes them as co-workers. He says they contended by my side for the sake of the gospel. And I want you to see the irony in the names. Euodia's name means sweet fragrance. That's what it means. Great name, isn't it, ladies? Perfume. Syntyche means affable, someone who's pleasant, but something's happened. And if Paul calls the Philippians his joy and crown, someone has said that these two ladies have become the thorns in his crown. You know, because unity is so much part of our witness, it's because relationships are vital that Paul doesn't make any apology. Has he not prayed in verse 9 of verse 1, I pray for you as a church that your love may abound more and more? Has he not said to us in verse 27 of chapter 1, stand firm in the one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel? Did he not go further in verse 2 of chapter 2 and did he not say to us, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love? Euodia and Syntyche, what do you think you're doing? You think that a grudge is fine. You think that a little bit of coldness in your heart is no big deal. Well, do nothing about that, and that small irritation will not only eat away at your love for Jesus Christ, it will disrupt the body, the church of Jesus as well. I don't know about you, but in some senses that's kind of comforting to me. Nobody wants conflict. Nobody wants disagreement. But may I remind you that that happens in the healthiest of churches. You put 50 nationalities, more or less, as we have in this church, 50 nationalities, all these different personalities, everybody with their idea of what church should be like, you put them all together. Unless we're careful, we can end up shooting one another. I'm not saying that that's happening. In fact, I don't think it is. We're conscious of unity, but we never want that to happen in the life of the church. We don't want to be like the admiral that I read about who was commanding the British Navy. True story. The British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s. And Admiral Phipps was told to anchor outside of Quebec. And his orders were clear. Wait for the British land forces to arrive and then support them when they attack the city. Well, the Navy arrived early and he began to lose his focus. As he looked out on the land, he became so annoyed by the statues of the saints on a cathedral that he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons. And they had a great time. We don't know how many rounds were fired, how many statues were knocked out. But when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, I think you guess what happened. The admiral couldn't be of any help because he used all his ammunition to shoot at the saints. Brothers and sisters, we can get there. Remember the prescription for unhappiness? You make little things bother you. You don't just let them, you make them. Is there a fractured relationship, maybe, that you are contributing to right now because you want to be right? And you want to be right all the time. I can't see why they can't see it my way. When you insist on your way, it's most likely not God's way. But then when you disagree with others, be teachable and not terrible. What precisely is Paul's concern? Well, nowhere in the Bible does Paul say to anyone, it doesn't matter what there is between you, just bury the hatchet. Just love one another, and that's enough. What I love about true love is that it never shies away from dealing with the issues. And that's real wisdom. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, and I hope you've got friends like this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Nor is Paul saying, ladies, I expect you to agree on every matter of life. So just, you know, go sit down and come back when you agree on the specifics. He'd still be waiting. What's he saying? He's saying, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We've heard that phrase, same mind, before. In fact, it occurs no fewer than 10 times in 4 chapters. But I'll take you back to just one instance, to verse
2 of chapter 2, where Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. And you need to remember what he's just said before that, because it helps us to understand. He says, if you have any comfort from his love, that is the love of Jesus, and if you have any of his tenderness and compassion, then you'll make my joy complete. What do you want from us, Paul? Euodia and Syntyche, I want the attitude of Jesus. It's not what I want, it's what Jesus wants, the attitude of Jesus, a gospel orientation. Not that you become identical, but that you have the same goal and the same priorities. It's very relevant, you know. One of the things that must surely grieve the Lord Jesus must be the differences amongst Christians can so easily make them lose their passion for what really matters, for the gospel. Just last Sunday, a prayer request landed on my desk, and it disturbed me. That's why I share it with you. It was directed to me, and the prayer was that you would have your eyes opened to a particular version of the Bible. Now, I don't doubt that the person meant well and really believed that, and this isn't the place to discuss translations, but it just occurred to me as I reflected on this in the week, could it be that we are more concerned about proving that we're right more than making sure that Jesus is honored in this world and the gospel is being proclaimed? It seems to me that we've got a wonderful opportunity to live out that truth in this church. There are some of you here today, and you have a conscience that won't tolerate much disagreement in doctrine, and there are others here, and you have a conscience that can tolerate more, and let's face it. There are some great disagreements, such as the different views of men's and women's roles, and that they can be more emotionally charged than others. And in all of this, Paul is saying, it's not that you disagree. He's saying, it's how you do it. I think of how wonderfully that's illustrated by two of my heroes of church history, George Whitefield and John Wesley. God used both those men to bring revival to England and America. They started off on the same page, and they soon began to stand on opposite sides doctrinally in the matter of election. George Whitefield was a staunch Calvinist. He believed that God chooses those whom he will save to salvation. And on the other side, Wesley was a passionate Arminian. He believed that God only chose those whom he knew would believe. And they published different sermons, and they viewed each other as being in error. How did they deal with it? They kept loving each other. In a letter to Wesley, Whitefield said, I cannot bear the thought of opposing you. May all disputing cease, and each of us talk nothing but Jesus. Jesus and him crucified. You've got to love this. You've got to love this. Whitefield asked that when he died, Wesley should preach at his funeral. And when a professor once asked Whitefield if he would see John Wesley in heaven, he said, no, I don't think so. He will be so near the throne, and we shall be at such a distance that I shall hardly get a sight of him. Brothers and sisters, isn't that the spirit that we want? Isn't that what we want amongst us? And Euodia and Syntyche, get rid of that list of annoying things. Stop putting every intentional or unintentional hurt on your iPod and then pushing replay. Rather than looking out for those who annoy you, ask Jesus to show you when you are unnecessarily annoying or irritating to somebody else. When you disagree with others, be teachable, not horrible. And then when you serve in the body, commit yourself to healing and not harming. You know, I find this so helpful. Sometimes we can just be observers when others fall out. We know that there's friction, and then we kind of feel that, well, maybe it's not really my place to get involved in that. Now, look what Paul says in verse 3. I ask you also, my true companion, help these women who contended at my side for the sake of the gospel. Now, who Paul is referring to here, we don't know. It may have been Epaphroditus. Or, if you look at verse 3, the word true companion can be translated yoke fellow, and that might have been the name of somebody. So he might be saying, Mr. Yoke Fellow, be true to your name. Get your shoulder in there and help those people to resolve the problem. I find that very challenging. Now, there's a fine line in the Christian life between keeping your nose out of somebody else's business and then, where there's pain, moving in to bring true healing. And it's very well illustrated, by the way, in your own body. Parents, next time your child slips and comes to you with blood on their knee, remember what's happening. There are many superheroes of healing that you don't even see. First, that knee is not bleeding as much as would normally be the case because the vessels next to the cut are constricting. And then the white blood cells are pouring into the area to destroy the germs and to prevent infection. And then eventually it's the turn of the new skin. The skin becomes thicker, stretching under the scab to the center of the wound where it meets the skin from the other side. And 3 or 4 weeks later, you've forgotten that there's an injury. And the point I'm wanting to make is that we should always be thinking like this in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. Brothers and sisters, you must remember that our God loves reconciliation. We're going to remember that around the table in a moment or two. And that means that gospel witness and evangelism is more than what we do out in the culture. It's what we're living out every day in the family of God. That's why in another passage, Paul says, and he's writing into a context where he expects that Christians are going to hurt one another. He says in Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, and forgive as the Lord forgave you. James Miller says, our aim in life should be not to separate friends, but to cement friendship and to remove misunderstandings between friends and to promote harmony and hostility. We do want to bless others with Jesus. We don't want to be a hindrance. So always focus on uniting and not dividing. And then, of course, always aim for rejoicing, not in any way, but Jesus' way. And it's in that context I want you to notice that the apostle zeroes in on the key to happiness. And he's saying it's not something that you can manufacture. It's not something you can sort of put in an order for, like you might put in an order with Amazon or another provider. No, he says, here is an attitude that you can choose, because if you love Jesus, you can. And so he says, rejoice before, because you can. Don't you just love the way he puts it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Literally, it reads like this, rejoice you in the Lord. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that it's possible to rejoice? If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, sure, there's some happiness that comes with living in this world. Because the God that we love, the God who created this world, isn't a killjoy. I just love it when the sun shines on a day like this, don't you? It's a reminder to me that God is causing the sun to shine. And he's causing the rain to fall, if it does fall in other parts of the world, on those who love him and those who don't love him alike. But if God is my creator and there can be no real joy without the forgiveness of sin, then only in Jesus am I going to find true joy and have it to the full. And I think of the quest for authenticity in the culture in which we're living. I mean, you see it when you go onto the media, don't you? The cry of the age is, I want to be who I am. And then the question becomes, can I be who I really am apart from knowing God? Knowing why he's put me here in this world? If there's no ultimate reference point by which I can gain my bearings in this world, then my inner life will just be a pointless bubble on the ocean, no matter how well things are going on the outside. Which brings us to the wonder of salvation. And that's why Paul expects Christians to rejoice. Because of Jesus. Because if you have nothing else in this world but the forgiveness of sin, you can rejoice. Because Jesus not only gives us the freedom to be outwardly what we are inwardly, but more importantly, he enables us to be inwardly what we were designed to be by God. Anybody here seen that film Chariots of Fire? Came out in 1981, and it's worth seeing again and again. Eric Liddell was the son of missionary parents who served Christ in China. And he became one of the most celebrated athletes of his generation. He received the gold medal in the 400 meters at the 1924 Olympics. He would eventually die in a Japanese prison camp in China. At one point in his life, his sister was concerned that Eric's athletic endeavors may distract him from his commitment to return to China as a missionary. And I think his response is classic. He says, "Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And you see, for Eric Liddell, nothing was more important in his life than feeling the pleasure of God. The time would come for him, by the way, when he could no longer run and when he'd be suffering. But when he met Jesus and when he was in a relationship with Jesus, he became so joyful so that when he was in the prison camp and he was offered the chance to be released, he would not be released, and instead he pointed to a pregnant woman and he said, "Rather let that woman go in my place." Now, when I read things like that, I'm reminded of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8 to 9. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm saying. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. 1 Peter 1, 8, 9. So, Christian, rejoice because you can, but then rejoice because of what never changes. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Literally, keep on rejoicing. And you say to Paul, rejoice? Rejoice when for me life is as tough as it's ever been? Rejoice when I'm going through the suffering or when I see one of my relatives going through a trial that I would never imagine? And then I want you to remember who this man is who says rejoice. I want you to remember that he's not writing from a chalet in the south of France. He's not paddling a canoe on holiday. He's under arrest. And he's not saying, "Hang in there, guys, like you see me doing." He says, "Keep rejoicing in the Lord." And I say it again to you, and I'll keep on saying, rejoice. I don't want you to miss that. Sometimes I think we can be tempted to think too much about our style of rejoicing rather than the ground for rejoicing. Don't lose your focus. You're not necessarily rejoicing when you're in a crowd and caught up with it. It's great to have times when we're in a crowd like Teen Street and when we just sense what's going on, and sometimes that's appropriate. But hey, you can be just as joyful in silence, or just as joyful in tears of gratitude, or just as joyful when you're praying. The prescription for happiness is not in the style, it's on the ground for our happiness. Hey, Paul is saying, whatever happens in my life, I belong to Jesus. And not just for the years of this life, but for all eternity. You know, you think of somebody like Joseph. If Joseph's joy were in his circumstances, then he would have gone further down in his life when he was betrayed, when he was accused, and further into depression. Or you think of Daniel. Were Daniel's joy rooted in his situation rather than in God, he would have been a dead loss when he was carried away from his homeland to Babylon, or when he was in the lion's den. And though the proof that you can be in the darkest valley wrestling and you can have the joy of the Lord as your strength, because the love of God never changes. I might have mentioned William Sangster before, who was a preacher who became ill in the 1950s. And he was at the height of his preaching. And he goes to the doctor. And the doctor just says to him, "You've got muscular atrophy. Your muscles are going to waste away. Your voice is going to fail. And your throat is going to become unable to swallow." What did that do to him? His joy was so rooted in Jesus that he just turned to writing. And his daughter received a letter from him on the last Easter morning before he died. He wrote a letter to her and he said this: "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He's risen.' But," he says, "it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." Christian, think of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice. Some of you have been praying for Julian Chapman. And Julian has been wrestling with the implications of cancer. And I received his letter in the week. Some of you did too. And he says this, and he's quoting from a sermon by Jonathan Edwards: "In all our uncertainties, there are three certainties for those who trust the Lord. Are you a Christian? Well, your bad things will in the end work out for good. Your good things, like being part of his family, cannot be taken away. And your best things, life in heaven, and the new heavens, and the new earth, and the resurrection, are yet to come. So rejoice." And then we can end with this: rejoice because you can, and because he never changes. But rejoice because you're not alone. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, "Well, I get the point that we must rejoice wherever we are. But how long?" One word: always. And at the risk of being simplistic, always is not just today or tomorrow or a few days. It's not when you feel like rejoicing, when you're surrounded by those who love Jesus, who can't contain themselves. Always is always. It's here, it's rejoicing in my sickness as well as in my health, in the painful times as well as in the prosperous times, in times when life gets bitter to the taste, in times even of grief. Which brings us really to the concern of the message. If we are to be a blessing to others and not a burden, then I ask you, as I've had to ask myself, how else are you going to do it without joy? You know, I look out on a day like this and I say, "Thank you, Lord, that spring has arrived." Well, has it? I hope so. Joy. Joy should be the springtime to our lives. Joy brings warmth and sunshine everywhere. And in the atmosphere of joy, things grow beautifully. And Paul is saying, Christians, the more you rejoice in the Lord, the more lovely and the more fruitful your life is going to be. Is that not what we want for ourselves and for others? Why? Because, Christian, if you're rejoicing in the Lord always, you will find it very difficult to hold grudges or to gossip about others. If you make the Lord your joy, there is less chance that you will become more easily proud, and there's even less chance that you'll be a chronic complainer. So if you're here today and you're weary and you're heavy laden, I want you to notice Paul's prescription for joy. Not 10 steps, not jump through these hoops. See Jesus, know who you are, know what he's done for you, and rejoice in him. Why is that so important? Why should you make it your business today and through this week to keep happy in God? Why should you even ask him sometimes to put you in situations that force you to find your joy in him? Why should you cultivate a heart filled with joy that the worst thing in life cannot take away? Because Paul says in verse 1, that is how you stand firm in the Lord. That is how you never give up your Christian walk. That is how you tell your world that Jesus is real. He's the joy giver. That is how you can be a blessing and not a burden to others. Brothers and sisters, may we be known, yes, for our doing as a church. But more importantly, may we be known for our being, who we are. Stand firm, make an impact, because your joy is first and always and ever in Jesus. Let's pray.